I don't know about you, but that first one always is a good reminder. I need thee every hour, and in joy as well as pain. And he meets our needs, doesn't he? No matter what it may be, whatever the situation that you're in, he can comfort you if you just seek his face in prayer. This morning, we come to a passage that will grieve the heart and has been misunderstood by many for some time. As you will soon see, the misapplication of this passage has plagued the church, making those who taught incorrectly, in my opinion, just as guilty as the very ones that Jesus condemns. And let me warn you in advance, depending on how you've been taught about this portion of Scripture, you may very well find yourself rattled and unsettled by the truths and implications outlined by our Lord and Savior regarding this widow and her two copper coins. However, before understanding the widow and her predicament, we must first examine the religious leaders who were responsible for her care. And so I've titled the message, Beware of Religious Fraud. We don't have to look very far to find fraud on the internet, down the street, wherever we look, there is religious fraud everywhere. And it brings shame to the name of Christ, our Savior. Our outline today is pretty straightforward. I've titled the first part, The Predator. That's the Pharisees, as you'll see in the scribes. The prey, that's the widow. And then we're going to talk about some principles. So let's begin by turning to Mark chapter 12, verse 38, and take a closer look at the predator. Let me begin at verse 38, reading through verse 40. In his teaching, he was saying, Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets who devour widows' houses. And for appearance sake, offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Our Lord, remember, has just called out the religious leaders to repent and to have faith and warning them of their judgment to come. And while he's teaching, he's bringing these charges against them as the failed religious leaders of Israel. If we compare all three gospel accounts, we discover that Matthew, Mark, and Luke repeat these warnings from Jesus regarding the scribes and Pharisees. Only Mark and Luke, though, however, mention the widow. And only Matthew mentions or pronounces the seven woes upon these leaders. Although Matthew lists eight, one of those is not part of the early and best manuscripts. However, it is a truth borrowed from Mark and Luke, this passage that we're actually expositing today. Now, Jesus references the scribes in Mark and Luke and includes the Pharisees in Matthew. So that's how we know it's both those groups. He begins with the strongest of warnings, beware. It's a command. It's not a one and done. It's a command that one must be ever vigilant, always on alert, and always aware. Let's look at this list, which outlines six features of these religious leaders. Number one, they like to walk around in long robes. I don't know how they would feel in the hot desert when that is, but there you go. They like respectful greetings in the marketplace. They like the chief seats in the synagogues. They like the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for appearance sake, offer long prayers. Now, if you take a closer look at this list, do you see what they have in common? They're all self-centered, aren't they? They seek to be noticed by others. They seek the praises of others, and they accept the elevation of others. This is the exact opposite of our Lord, our Savior. This is the exact opposite of what he taught the disciples and what he's called you and I to be. This list reveals them as self-centered takers, not other-centered givers. And this is most clearly revealed in how they devour widows' houses. And this word devour means to exploit to the fullest, to rob, to utterly destroy and consume. So it's a very strong word. Matthew provides some additional insights. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12, but listen to what else Jesus reveals. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all they tell you do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." That's hypocrisy. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces, being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on the earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. If any of you come out of Catholic background, this is a direct violation of that very text. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is, Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. The Lord doesn't mince words when it comes to religious hypocrisy. And as you can see, these are self-focused, narcissistic leaders. Others must notice them, others must exalt them, others must serve them. They are not interested in serving others, but demand to be served themselves. But our Lord, our God, our Savior, sees through this religious fraud. And this example helps us to avoid these types of leaders. If you smell one of these, go the other direction. And also helps us to prevent us from becoming like them. And I pray, my prayer for Good News Bible Church is that no such person would ever be in leadership like that has this example. But sadly, many of these narcissistic leaders have infiltrated the church and many ministries and have destroyed many ministries. Have you ever met such a leader in your journey as a Christian? How many of you have ever met such an individual? I see a few hands out there. Not only do they destroy others, but they destroy, as I said, the ministry of others to others. They undermine the gospel and the witness to the lost and bring shame upon his church and his name. And like I said, may we at Good News Bible Church be ever vigilant and guard ourselves from such ungodly leadership. And when we see sin, a church lovingly but strongly confront such sin when we see it. Paul has given us instructions for such individuals in leadership. 1 Timothy 5:20, those who continue in sin, in this context is church leaders, rebuke in the presence of all. A leader is a privilege, not a right, to be in leadership. And so when a leader sins, it must be a public rebuke so that the rest of us can go, yikes, we don't want to be heading down that road. But how many churches really do this, right? You have a leader who stumbles in a significant way, and they rush so quickly to forgive, and that's a wonderful thing. But the question is are they following this example? And so Jesus is doing this. He is public rebuking. He is showing them the hypocrites and the danger they are. Now, with this backdrop of ungodly leadership devouring the widows, we now turn to the next portion of our passage. And that is verses 41 through 44, where we see this widow. Verse 41, he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she out of her poverty put in all she owned, all she had to live on. Throughout scriptures, God reveals his love for orphans and for widows, two of society's most vulnerable individuals. And command after command, God reminds his people to care for them and to protect them. Consider the following passages of Exodus 22, coming out of Egypt, right? You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict them at all, and if he or she does cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. My anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. Those are strong admonitions and warnings. Deuteronomy 24:19, when you reap your harvest in the field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. Remember Ruth? She gleaned, that's what it is, from Boaz's land. Psalm 94:1, O Lord, God of vengeance, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour forth words, they speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the orphans. Isaiah 10, Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that the widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. Now what will you do in the day of punishment and in the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? This is some serious judgment that the Lord promises for those who would do these things. Malachi 3:5, the last one, the closing of the Old Testament. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. I hope you understand and getting a clear picture as background. When we see our Lord seeing the situation with this widow, he has indignation. Do you get the picture? God cares about widows and orphans and how they're treated. And in case you're wondering, the New Testament continues these and affirms these truths. For example, our scripture reading today, a long chapter really specifying to the church how to take care of legitimate widows. James, the half-brother of our Lord, reminds us in James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained in the world by the world. The early church recognized this priority and swiftly addressed its initial failure to properly care for the widows, as it grew very fast by assigning deacons to meet the needs. You might remember in Acts 6:1, Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in daily serving the food. So here's the Jews and Gentiles mingling now in the early church, and the Jews who had this Hellenistic background were kind of being ignored. So the 12 summoned the congregation of disciples and said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. In other words, we're not going to run the meal ministry. Therefore, brethren, select among you 7 men of good reputation, full of spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. So they saw the issue and quickly and swiftly addressed it. And we know the problem was resolved. So let me ask you the following question. With all these warnings and all these admonitions, should a widow in Israel ever be in a position of giving her last 2 copper coins? Never. Now, if you consider this context, Jesus has just condemned these religious leaders. He mentions explicitly them devouring widows, and now we have a situation where we actually see a devoured widow. And so Jesus is helping us connect the dots for the disciples and for us to see this connection between fraudulent leaders and impoverished widows. This context is not a commendation for giving, but rather it's a condemnation of a failed system and failed leaders of that system. Let me add that this system did not fail because it had a money problem. The text begins with a focus on the rich people contributing large sums. So we can rule out the idea that maybe there just wasn't enough funds for this widow. Second, we learn that the widow herself was giving 2 small copper coins worth 1 cent. Since she is at the temple to worship and give, it's reasonable to presume she is faithful, deserving of help, and not disqualified from receiving assistance. So Jesus makes these 2 contrasts. The rich gave, the poor gave. Their giving amounts are highlighted between the rich and the poor. The rich put in large sums, and the poor widow placed the smallest of sum, 1 cent. This is the least amount possible. Otherwise, she would have just given 1 of the 2 copper coins, but she gave both. Now, if this is all the scripture revealed, we couldn't discern anything more from this passage. But what Jesus says next opens up an insight and a greater contrast and more to understand what's really going on. He provides another contrast. The poor widow contributed more than any rich contributor. This is not about the specific dollar amounts, but the proportion of giving. And we'll talk about that in a minute. In a fourth and final contrast, Jesus states that the rich gave out of their surplus, but she gave out of her poverty. And the underlying Greek word is the exact opposite of abundance. It's the absolute essentials. It's the last of what remains. And this final, the final two insights that Jesus gives us confirms that meaning. She put in all she owned and all she had to live on. She is now destitute. And only Jesus in his omniscience knows everyone's financial positions, the amounts that everyone is giving, and this widow's particular dire situation. He knows, so he can make that statement. But before we proceed, I hope it's clear to you, this passage is not about giving. It is about taking, about seizing. This moment is a living illustration of the predator seizing the prey. The religious leaders have now devoured this widow down to her literal last cent. And I don't know if you recall, but there was another widow in the Old Testament in a very similar situation in the days of Elijah. Listen to what she was going to do. Now that she was bankrupt, giving up her last bit of flour and oil. 1 Kings 17, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. And stay there. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called her and said, "Please give me a little water in a jar that I may drink." As she was going to get it, he called her and said, "Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand." But she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I might go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die." She clearly had nothing left to live on. Death would be at her door soon unless someone intervenes. And the cool part is God does intervene for her. I don't know what happens to this widow, but I wouldn't be too surprised if somehow she was helped by our Lord and the disciples. Now, to help you truly grasp this moment, what if this widow was your mom, your sister, your best friend? What advice would you give to her if she was watching TV and the host said, "Give me everything you own"? Or what if she's on a pension, a limited amount of income, and you know she doesn't have anything to give? What would you say to her? Hang up, turn off the TV, don't do that. But there's no one there for this poor widow. This is the situation of our widow. And Mark illustrates that such behavior by religious frauds is not some abstract idea. It's not a theological thing to think about. No, this has real consequences for real people. She will unnecessarily die. These religious leaders and their systems are literally blind to this truth, but our Lord is not. And I'm curious, how many of you have been taught a principle of giving from this passage? I know I was. Here are some typical statements, and these are men that I use and revere, but they are wrong. William Kelly, he's part of the Plymouth Brethren movement. "The test of liberality is not what is given, but what is left." Hebert, excellent commentator. "The poor widow's sacrificial giving was a foreshadowing of Jesus' own. She gave all she had, and so would he." Warren Wiersbe. "For the rich, their gifts were a small contribution, but for the widow, her gift was a true consecration of her whole life." Outline after outline will say this: "The widow's act commended as sacrificial giving." And another one: "He understood and appreciated the sacrificial giving of a poor widow." My question to you is, where in the text does Jesus ever praise, commend, or show appreciation for her sacrifice? Nowhere. Jesus is making an observation on the heels of judging the Pharisees and the scribes. Nowhere does he praise any element of this situation. And when Jesus wishes to praise, commend, or show appreciation, he'll do something like this. Now when Jesus heard the centurion's faith, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." If this was an example of how we're to give, we would see such a bold statement. And think about this. Give everything and become destitute? Is that a giving principle in the Bible? If it was, then the early church certainly fell short, Acts 4:34. "For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of the land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as had need." They were selling the extras and sharing with those who had genuine needs. They weren't left destitute. The text describes them selling and providing. They did not give all, because then they themselves would be in need, and who would support them? Let me give you one more example. It speaks of how people give out of poverty. It's a passage you're familiar with, 2 Corinthians 8, 1-5. It's a key passage on New Testament giving. We learn that the Corinthians gave out of their deep poverty. Let me read the passage. "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in the great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality." So this is speaking of the Macedonians. "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as what we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." Now it's true, they were poor. But that word for poverty, different word. The widow's poverty is "I have nothing" poor. The Greek word for the other people who gave is "we have something" poor. In other words, the widow had nothing to live on while these other believers had something to live on. They were part of a poor social class but could function and survive in their poverty and thus had something to live on after their love offering. So it's not the same word and therefore not the same situation. And I hope it becomes clear now that this widow is not commended nor condemned. Rather, she's a living illustration of a victim of a corrupt religious system that has destroyed and devoured her. This is why after this illustration, I'm convinced that Jesus pronounces judgment on these leaders. Jesus says, "These will receive a greater condemnation." And that word for greater is not the mega, meaning more. Instead, it's the greater in a sense of abundant, excessive, significantly severe. This is one of those passages that proves that there are degrees of punishment after death for the lost. And Jesus' righteous anger is fully expressed in Matthew's condemnation of the Pharisees, which I believe most likely followed this example. Let me just read the seven woes that Jesus pronounces to this religious system and the Pharisees and scribes. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated.' You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And also, whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears by both the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by both the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by both the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." That should make you very cautious on making vows. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. But these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead man's bones and uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adore the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' So you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murder the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." That came true during the time of the early church. Paul was one of these guys. "So that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah." And that would take you from Genesis all the way to Malachi. "The son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." That is just devastating judgment. And I hope you get a sense now of the wickedness of these men and what they were doing to the people, God's people. And I hope you can see through the eyes of our Lord. He hasn't changed one bit. He is still as righteously indignant and angry over this situation. This widow has been devoured and defrauded by the religious leaders, and the Lord will deal justly with those who bear his name and deal unjustly, particularly unjustly toward the most vulnerable. Now, a message like this can be unsettling, especially if you were taught that this widow is a model for giving. It's not. So before I wrap up this message, I do think, instead of leaving you hanging with, "Oh no," I want to give you some principles from the Bible on giving. It's not meant to be an exhaustive list. This is not the purpose for you to give more. This is just so that you guard and examine your heart, that you're giving rightly with the right motivations. And like I said, I'm not sharing this because Good News Bible Church needs more money. God's providing just fine through each of us. But I have experienced in many churches, those have been poorly taught and wrongly taught. I remember as a brand new believer, I said, "What do I do? I'm a year old in my faith. How do you give? What are the principles of giving?" And the pastor hands me a list of all the passages on tithing, and that's all I was given. This misunderstanding, if you don't rightly understand giving, it will lead to bondage, loss of joy, legalism, self-righteousness, and even in some cases, a wrong understanding of God himself. And like I said, it's not my intent to cover every passage on it in all the detail, nor exhaust all the Bible has to say on this matter. That's probably a series for another time. Don't ask me to do it next week. Instead, though, I want to provide some fundamental and essential insights to examine our understanding of the biblical principles for giving in the church age. Now, I've listed these principles on this slide. I'll leave this up for quite a bit of time. And I just want to walk through the principle and give you the passage where it comes from. And I fought really hard to make them all rhyme at the end. So there you go. So the first one, and these aren't in any particular order, regular interval, 1 Corinthians 16:2. On the first day of the week, that would be Sunday, let each one of you lay something aside, storing it up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Now, let me even stress even on this. It doesn't have to be every Sunday. The principle is some kind of regular interval. We understand people get sick, you can't make it. That's okay. There's grace there. God knows your heart. So don't become legalistic even in that simple principle. Needful. 1 John 3:17, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? We should have something extra always to help someone in need. Responsible, 1 Timothy 5:8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You may not realize this, but the church is not responsible to take care of your family. You're responsible to take care of your family. Now, can the church help? Absolutely. But let's understand where the priorities are. In order to meet those who truly have no help, we have to focus on them first. And if you're in a position to help others, do so. Confidential. Matthew 6:3, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That's kind of hard to do. But that's the principle here, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. That's to avoid the self-righteousness that can come from doing these kind of acts of charity. Sacrificial. 2 Corinthians 8:2, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. It did cost them to give, but they gave nevertheless. Proportional. 2 Corinthians 8:3, the following verse, for I bear witness that according to their ability. It's going to be different for every one of you. You cannot measure your giving against anyone else. Volitional. 2 Corinthians 8:3, continue this verse, they were freely willing. This is one of the beautiful pictures of the New Testament. You can give what you want. It's free will. Worshipful and theological, 2 Corinthians 8:5, and not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, then to us by the will of God. You see the process? They're giving first because they want to give it to the Lord and his will. That's where it all begins. And then the gospel, Philippians 4:15, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at my first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once of my needs, for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I've received everything in full and have an abundance, and I am amply supplied. Having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ. And there's several other passages there. A couple more, though. 1 Corinthians 9:14, the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. And 1 Timothy 5:17-18 describes the funds for the pastor or the leaders of the church. So all that is there. Number 10, rewardable. 2 Corinthians, and again, all that is for the gospel work. Rewardable, 2 Corinthians 9:6, but I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now, sometimes you're giving, you may see God actually giving you a reaping in this life. But many times, and most times, the giving, you won't see that reward till the judgment seat. I've seen it where I had this one guy, he was gifted, very gracious, and he gave, and he comes to me and says, man, John, I've given away X amount of dollars, and literally the next week the Lord gave it all back to me again. So now I gave it again, and then the next week he gave it back to me. It was like the craziest thing to watch. But that's what the Lord was doing in his life. It was more of an exception than a rule. Purposeful and cheerful. Both of these principles are in 2 Corinthians 9:7. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Zacchaeus is a great example of that, right? He gets saved and he's like, I give up this much. And then I added this one, familial. I had to make it rhyme, so it wasn't easy to do. Acts 4:32, but it really is pictured in throughout scriptures. And the congregation of those who believed were one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. That's a picture of a family sharing. And like I said, this list is not intended to be exhausted, but there is one principle that is connected to all of them. Love. The two greatest commandments that Jesus just mentioned, answer to, love God, love others. It's all integrated in this. Matthew 25:34-40 really captures this. Then the king will say to those on his right, come. This is speaking of believers. You are blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in naked. And you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Now, I believe a lot of this was dealing with the tribulation based on the context, but this doesn't have to be the tribulation to do these things. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did you When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see when you were sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. That's family, and that's love, and it's such an amazing picture. Now, before I wrap things up, there's a couple loose ends I need to address. You might be asking, what about the tithe? The tithe is connected to the old covenant. It's not the new covenant. Numbers 18:21. The sons of Levi, behold, I've given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service, which they perform, the service of the tent of meeting. So this is a wage that they receive because they don't have land. So they can't go and work the farm and then give God 10%. For the Numbers 18:24, for the tithe of the sons of Israel, which they offer as an offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore, I have said concerning them, they shall have no inheritance among the sons of Israel. That inheritance is speaking to the land. So they got no land, no way to produce a tithe. So Israel takes their tenth and gives it to them. And that is their way of serving the Lord. Numbers 18:26, moreover, you shall speak to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the sons of Israel the tithe, which I have given you from them for your inheritance, then you shall present an offering from it to the Lord, a tithe of the tithe. So the Levites, under the old covenant, were still responsible to give, but they gave the 10% that they got from the rest of Israel. The tithe commanded Israel under the law to support and feed the Levites since they had no land. We have no land. We have no Levitical priesthood. This was all under the law. We are not under the law. Now, you may ask, what about Abraham's tithe, Genesis 14? First, it was a one-time act. And second, it came from the spoils of war. So I don't know if any of you guys are running around looking for spoils of war, but that would be the conditions to meet Abraham's tithe. Another common expression, and I've heard this, and I'm sure you have too, and it breaks my heart whenever I hear it. You may have heard it said this way. If God required 10% under the law, should not we give more under grace? How many have heard that? Nowhere in Scripture has such a saying ever been written, ever been alluded to. There's not even a principle that even describes this. This is legalistic thinking, and it violates the whole purpose of heart of free will grace giving. This statement is a legal obligation. You must give more than 10%. That violates the whole point. And behind the statement is guilt and judgment, and there's an emotional appeal that has no scriptural backing whatsoever. If I give, God is obligated to give back. How about that one? This comes from a misunderstanding of Malachi 3:10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Some people will say, I'm going to test God. I'm going to give that 10%. The problem is the context of this situation is the Israelites were in rebellion. They had forgot, they had disobeyed the law. They were not giving their tithes. And God was calling them to repentance under the old covenant. But we're not under the old covenant. So this promise does not apply. Now, does God bless forgiving? Absolutely. Sometimes in this life, but certainly in the next life. 2 Corinthians 9:6, as I mentioned earlier, regarding the sowing and reaping principle. But remember, the Lord will choose how and when to bless. We always serve with the future in mind. We never serve for the present reward in mind. That's what separates us. One of the things that separates us in the new church age. But let me offer one more warning and caution. Guard against self-righteousness. If you are tithing or giving more than the tithe, this is not something to boast about before God or others. It's a gift and it's a stewardship that you are privileged to have that ability and that opportunity. Romans 12:8, and he who exhorts in his exhortation and he who gives with liberality. This is all part of some gifting. There are some people who just have the ability to give more than others, and that's God's will for their life, and blessed be them. But that's their work and their gifting. As in all gifts from God, we are mere stewards. And it's true, we all fall short. We all have our regrets, our decisions. What if we'd done this, that, and other thing? Don't dwell on that. Repent of it and strive to do better in faith. But make sure you're not in bondage to some of these false thinkings. We can't take credit what was never ours in the first place. We don't want to reproduce the kind of pride that the Pharisee had when he goes and he prays and he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like all the other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I pay the tithes all I get. He walked away unjustified. Now, I know that's the context of salvation, but the principle is still there. My prayer for each one of us is that we cultivate a life of joy in our sharing, our helping, and our giving. But we also have wisdom, discernment, and love saturated through it. I don't know if this is the first time you've heard this. I know the first time I heard this, I was crushed. Michael and I were talking about it because it completely changed all my presuppositions, my thoughts and motivations. And I think we all have to agree that our giving has to be coming from the right motive of love. So beware of religious fraud. And I hope that a right understanding of this widow will help each of us understand the need to take care of one another in this fellowship. And may these principles, and again, they're not exhaustive, help you in the days ahead. Make sure you examine your heart, the motivations are right, but enjoy the freedom that you have to be generous when you can. Celebrate that with the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage. It's a mixed, bittersweet kind of truth, because on one hand, we see this widow who's been devoured, and that breaks our heart, Lord. We've seen the religious leaders even our day. Many of us have experienced this. We've even struggled in our own giving, and we always want to be able to do more, but we fall so short. But Father, at the end of the day, you still give us opportunities to use our time, our talents, our treasures to make a difference here in Green Bay and the lives that we touch. Help us to just be faithful, to be motivated by love, to be generous where we can, and to be caring where we can. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Thank you so much for joining us today. Next week, we're going to pick up in the Sermon on the Mount, Mount Olivet Discourse. We're going to get into the end times that Jesus is going to describe. And then the week after that, we'll take a break. Paul Scharf is going to come and visit, and I'll be out of town that week, or not here, working on my dissertation and all that stuff. And then the next week after that, the 12th, we'll return to the second half of the Olivet Discourse. So have a wonderful and blessed week. Thanks for joining us.